Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Luke in the 16th chapter. Luke chapter 16. Before we begin, I do want to mention that Carl, I had gotten a text message earlier from Nathan this morning. In fact, right as class began, got a text message from Nathan, and his mother has taken a turn for the worse. And very concerned about her condition and asking for prayers. So please keep the Bargers in your thoughts and prayers this morning. She is taking a serious turn for the worst. It's good to see everyone with us. We do have visitors. Thank you for joining us. And we appreciate very much the privilege and opportunity that God has blessed us with to come together and to lift up our voices in song, lift up our hearts in prayer, and also to lift up our minds to the Lord and asking Him and receiving from Him His teaching, His instruction from His Word. As we think about Luke, the 16th chapter this morning, we're going to be talking about wealth, riches, as Cameron just led us in the psalm. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall it profit? Now, that being stated, it is also true that such a thing as wealth is important. And we need it. We need money. We need to have things in which just to live, right? Necessities of life. And God's provisions for that come in many forms, but wealth is money is one of those things. The important thing and the point that we need to focus on would be how to use those things to God's glory. And how can we use those things to invest in our spiritual life and our spiritual future? In this particular parable that we're going to be looking at this morning in Luke the 16th chapter, we find some difficult words. Some find it rather strange, in fact, that Jesus would speak about these things as he does. It is, for many, a difficult parable. And so, as we think about these things, hopefully we can explain them and examine them in such a way that not only can we gain the correct understanding of what the Lord is trying to teach us, but also that we can learn the lesson and apply the lesson appropriately to our life. Some commentators even point out that Jesus is commending this unjust steward for dishonesty. There have been some who have stated that, you know, since Jesus is commending this unjust steward, then we can even use ill-gotten gain and things of that nature for God's glory, and even to engage in business dealings that are otherwise ungodly. People have misused this parable in teaching those things, but the Lord is not commending the unjust steward for his dishonesty. He is not commending that at all, nor is he encouraging the children of light, that would be his disciples, to engage in ungodly business dealings. He's not doing that. So what does the parable mean? And how should we make application of it? Any interpretation of this parable that contradicts the clear teaching of our Lord in other places is a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation of the parable. Any interpretation that results in the Lord's approval or dismissal of sin and ungodly behavior, sinful behavior, is a misinterpretation of the parable. The Lord will not, and never has, never will, endorse, condone, approve of sinful behavior. So, what is the correct interpretation? Let's begin by kind of broadening out the scope to the context a little bit. You go back to Luke, the 15th chapter, and we find Jesus, as he is confronted by the Pharisees and the scribes, they complain because he ate with sinners. So Jesus then follows that up with three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin and the lost son, the prodigal son. And of course, the emphasis of these parables is emphasizing the love of the Lord, the love of God, and His desire to find the lost and save the lost, bring the lost back to Him. That's why Jesus is eating with sinners. He is trying to teach them and impress upon them the importance of spiritual things. And He's certainly not fellowshipping evil or evil people. He is encouraging them to repent. And as you get into Luke, the 16th chapter, Jesus now turns His attention to His disciples and speaks directly to them. In verse 1, He also said to His disciples. And as you get down to verse 14, the Pharisees who were there, they heard what He said, but He's speaking directly to His disciples. So everything that Jesus says in this parable, the scribes and Pharisees heard. Now, in verses 1 through the first part of verse 8, we have the parable itself. In verses 8b through verse 13, we find Jesus making application of the parable. And then we find the Jews, those scribes and Pharisees who heard Him, they derided Him. They turned up their nose at Him. And so Jesus responds to their rejection of His words. Because, again, as it states there in verse 14, who were lovers of money, that's the problem. And so He corrects them. So let's look at the parable beginning in verse 1. He said also to His disciples, there was a rich man, a certain rich man, who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that the man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now again, that parable causes a lot of folks, a lot of commentators, a lot of scholars trouble, a lot of preachers trouble. And it is one that we really need to stop and think about a little bit and how to properly understand it and apply it. There was a certain rich man. Now this rich man was well off enough that he could provide for the needs of others. In fact, provide a substantial amount of need, right? This fella had already borrowed 100 gallons, if you will, or 100 measures of oil, olive oil, and that's a lot. And also you've got the fellow who had all the wheat. So you've got a lot of provisions being provided for by this rich man. He had a steward who was in charge of all of this. He's the one who kept up with everything. You know, generally speaking, those who had so much stuff, they didn't worry themselves with all of these business dealings and things that were taking place or what he had in his house. Remember in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 6, you know, Joseph goes into Egypt. He's bought by Potiphar. And as time went by, Joseph endeared himself to Potiphar, and Potiphar raised him up and made him head over all of his house. Joseph was kind of like in the position of this steward. He had control over everything that Potiphar owned, and he's the one who engaged in the business dealings. And it states, in fact, in Genesis 39 verse 6, that Potiphar didn't even know what was in his own house. He had given it all to Joseph. He was a trusted servant who was given the responsibility of taking care of his financial needs. And so this is what the steward is doing. This word steward, by the way, it was a trusted servant or employee. It wasn't necessarily a slave. He could have been an employee, someone who was hired for this purpose, kind of like as Bible Knowledge Commentary says, comparable to a modern-day financial planner or trustee who controls the finances of an estate for the purpose of making more money for that estate. So he's put in charge of this, and everyone's trusting him to do what is right. So the rich man is putting his faith, his confidence, his trust in this steward, in this one who is responsible for all of his financial, his business dealings, all that is in his house, in his possession. So this steward, though, was unjust. What had he done? He wasted his master's goods. He wasn't doing his job. He was wasteful. He was spending more than he should have. He wasn't making the master any money. He wasn't helping the master out at all. And he also, of course, seems to be negligent in how he was distributing these things. So the rich man calls him and says, "What is this I hear about you?" Someone had turned him in. Someone had squealed. "And so give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. I want your records. If you were working for a bank and you were engaged in making a bunch of business deals, financial deals, and it came to light that you were embezzling money, what is the bank, when they find out about it, what's going to happen? And what's the police going to do? They're going to require your financial records, aren't they? They're going to require all of your business dealings. The FBI, if it's a big deal, the FBI might even be called, and they're going to confiscate your computer, and they're going to take everything you've got so they can find out what is going on." Well, that's what this rich man, this landowner, is doing here. You account for your stewardship. You can no longer be steward. You're fired. So he's got to turn over everything to his master and know he is done. So he's going to get all this rounded up of what is being owed and everything. So he goes to these, or he calls these two folks, that fellows that owe. And he has them come and make deals with him. Now, there's one thing about this decision that he makes that is rather interesting to me. He says, "I cannot dig." He's trying, what am I going to do? I'm fired, I've lost my job, now what? Well, I can't dig. I don't know if he was physically unable to do it or he was simply too lazy to do it. The text doesn't say. Probably the latter, right? He was probably too lazy. He didn't want to stoop himself down to the level of manual labor. That is beneath some folks, and that seems to be the idea. "I am too ashamed to beg." His pride would not let him accept charity. So he's figuring out a scheme through which he now can sustain himself and provide himself security for the future. He's lost his job. Now what am I going to do? I'm going to try to win the favor of those who owe my master. I'm going to try to get in on their good side so that I will have a place to stay, that I will have a source of income, maybe even get me another job. So he decides he's going to try to win their favor. So those who owed large amounts, he goes, has them come to him, and he reduces their amount. One, again, owed him 800 gallons of olive oil. So he said, write down that you owe 400. You owe for 400. Now, the question that many people have is, okay, well, how can he do this and give an accurate report back to his master and give an account? How does this work out? Well, the law did forbid those who were wealthy to charge interest, right, for what they loaned out. They could not charge interest. And so there was also the practice of the stewards, whoever was in charge of this business, they were permitted to add on their fee for transacting these or taking care of these transactions. And the master didn't pay him salary, if you will. He was allowed to, in the dealings that he made, add his portion or his profit to it. And many scholars think that, well, what is taking place here is that the steward is knocking off his portion, and that way, you know, the way it's going to appear to those who owe this wealthy fellow is that, well, okay, he's coming out, he's giving us this great big discount when in actuality he's taking off what he was cheating them out of. They were unaware of that part of it. So he's cutting, in one case, 50% off the bill. In another case, he has them to write out 800 instead of 1,000 bushels of wheat. So he's marking it down so that he is going to give them a deal, and he can take this back to his master and say, okay, here's your money. Here's what's yours. Some think he further cheated his master. I think he just removed his unjust portion from the bill. And so the master didn't know about it, nor did those who owed the master any money know about what he previously was charging them. This could be also part of him being unjust to begin with. He was not treating people fairly. But of course, we're told specifically that he wasted the rich man's resources. And that was the problem. So here he is, okay, he's cutting the price down. And then what happens? He comes back to his master and he's commended. The unjust steward is now commended by the master and his shrewdness and how he is able to go out and to help himself and endear himself to these people that owed his master a lot of money. And the way in which he accomplished that secured his future. And that is what he is commending him for. He's not commending him for any unjust action that he might have been engaged in. He's not commending him for any cheating that was going on. He's commending him and thinking, this guy made a good move. You know, sometimes I think that we can acknowledge that in others too. We see how what they're doing is wrong, but you know what? They're providing themselves material safety and they're helping themselves out. And they may be fools spiritually, but they know how to get by in this world. Now, that's not saying that that's okay. But they do know how to get by in this world, and they're providing themselves that which provides their safety and their security. So the steward was unjust for wasting his master's funds, his resources, his goods. He wasn't unjust for lowering the amount. He was probably just getting back down to where it ought to be. But nevertheless, his actions secured his future. And okay, that's what he's being commended for. Now, Jesus' application of this, I think, is where we can really start to see the and have an insight into what is going on, where Jesus says the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. You know, it amazes me how people can, they can work the system. They're not willing to work for themselves. They're not willing to go out and make a living and provide. But they know how to work the system and milk as much of it as they can. And I've known people like that. They are more shrewd. They know how to get by. They know how to secure themselves. Even if it... And the truth of the matter is, you know, it's hard to compete with people who cheat. You know? If I chuckle here, I don't mean to out loud, but you know, I've always thought of the head coach at Kentucky, John Calipari, as someone who, he may not openly break the rules, but there's no doubt he's skirted the edge, he's bent the rules, and Kentucky has had great basketball teams over the years, and even back when he was at Memphis, and he was caught cheating in Memphis, by the way. But he knows how to work the system, and he always has a great basketball team. I almost feel sorry for them this year. They had a terrible season. They didn't make the NCAA tournament for the first time in how many years? I don't know. This has been a long, long time. Finally, you know, you get what's coming to you, I guess, right? But he knows how to work the system. And there are other in college athletics programs that cheat. How do you compete with those who cheat when you're doing it the right way? Well, it's hard. But at least you got to give them credit to know how to work the system and get around it and be successful from that perspective. They are shrewd. They know how to get by and to succeed materially, financially. They are intelligent when it comes to that. And they're good at it. And so Jesus is pointing out, listen, the world, those who are ungodly, they are pretty smart when it comes to securing themselves. Whether it's corporate, climbing the ladder by destroying other people, and you continue to climb the ladder by cheating your way to the top, from all appearances, you're successful. Now, again, you eventually get what's coming to you. But we have to recognize and admire that they are smart when it comes to knowing how to get ahead. They are resourceful in securing their material well-being. Now, here's the application. The children of light. He's not saying we don't know how to get ahead in the material world. That's not his point. He's making a contrast. He's making a contrast between how shrewd, how wise, if you will, worldly, in a worldly sense, the children of the world are in securing themselves a physical or a financial or material wealth, and then pointing out how those who are children of light don't put in the same effort and have the same intuition and knowledge and zeal to succeed spiritually. There's the issue. And there's the point that Jesus is making. Like those in the world, I mean, they are, and by the way, God's talking about His people here. He says, my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Worldly people know how to succeed in the world. Do we as Christians know how to succeed spiritually? Are we putting forth the effort that's necessary to succeed spiritually? In Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 9, Jesus said, I say to you, Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. What in the world does that mean? He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. Verse 10 explains verse 9. And by the way, verse 9 is the main point that he's getting at in the parable. Okay, what is the point? Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Mammon, unrighteous mammon, mammon, money, wealth, material provisions. It is the Aramaic word for riches. So make friends for yourselves by, or by the means of, material things. Now, wait a minute. What does that mean and how does that apply? I thought we're talking about spiritual things. Well, yeah. For the children of light, we are to focus on spiritual things, right? That should be our value system. Spiritual things first. But you know what? Material things are to be used, and everything that we are granted to use. Who owns all things, by the way? It's not me. It's not you. And the things that have been placed in my possession, they're not really mine. Who are they really? They're God's. And I need to use everything that God has blessed me with for His glory and for the betterment of myself and those around me from a spiritual perspective. Even taking things that are common, that are of the world, I need to use those things for my spiritual well-being. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. One is to use the wealth that he has for good. Don't store it up. Don't save it for your own selfish needs. Use it for God's glory. Wealth should be our servant to accomplish our greater end, not the other way around. So make friends for yourselves by righteous mammon. When you fail, the New King James and the King James says when you fail, the New American Standard Bible, the ESV, the NIV, others, when it fails. The idea is that when your riches fail, because what's going to happen eventually to all the possessions that you have? It's all going to fail. Money is going to run out. All right. So when your riches fail, when you have nothing left to use, you see, then you'll have something that lasts, right? You've got something that continues. And so here you see, I think, a beautiful point. The shrewd, unjust servant secured for himself security, a home, a job, even though he had, was unjust and got fired. And so when his income level got cut off, he had something else to fall back on. Now, here's the point. From a spiritual perspective, we are to use all that we have for the glory of God, to serve Him, to teach the gospel, to support gospel preaching, to help and be hospitable, as we talked about in our Bible study this morning, to use those things to help others. And when we have lived our lives helping others, then what will happen when we fall on hard times ourselves? Number one, of course, even in this life, right, we're going to have friends. We're going to have people that we have endeared to ourselves through our proper use of material things. But I think most importantly, and the most important lesson is, we have made friends in heaven. We have made friends with God. We have used our material things for God's glory. And so we may be received by others. We have a spiritual family that we're a part of, and that sharing with one another our material needs binds us together and helps each other, and it's reciprocal. I may have funds to help you during your hard time. I may have what you need to get by today. The day will come when I may need your help. And so we're helping each other. But then the bigger picture is that eventually be received into an everlasting home. by the one that I need to befriend above all else, and that's God Himself. And the only way that I can do that is to use what God has made me a steward over for His glory, for His purpose, for His work. Money will eventually run out. All material things will eventually run out, right? If a man should gain the whole world and lose his soul, what has he profited? Because here's a certain fact. It is absolutely 100% certain. You will lose every material thing you have. You're not going to take it with you. It's going to fail. No doubt about it. So you need to focus on the spiritual. And the material things that we have, we need to use it to secure, invest in spiritual things. You know, Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 19, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. What's going to happen to your material things? And if your values are immaterial things, if you value them above everything else, that's your focus in life, that's where your loyalties truly lie, you're eventually going to lose everything. So he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, but where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? Is it in heaven? Now how do we lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven? How do you do that? You use what God has blessed you with for His glory, to spread His gospel, to help those in need, to support the work of the church, to do the things that God would have you to do with your material blessings, to accomplish His purpose in this world. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. You are prioritizing the spiritual above the material. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. B.W. Johnson said regarding this principle, he says, during life our means must be so used as to please God and to lay up eternal treasure. If we use it as a trust of the Lord, we will secure such a friend instead of heavenly friends. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Okay, you're making yourself a friend of the world. How do you do that? You're engaged in material worldly things, in sinful things, and you're using all the things that you have materially in this world to accomplish that goal, to enjoy, to participate in the things of the world. You support them, you strengthen them. You made yourself a friend of the world. The world is your God. Your money is your God. Your possessions are more valuable to you than God. So instead, you need to make yourself a friend of God. How do you do that? You take what the Lord has blessed you with to serve Him. That is the point of the parable. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, then the king will say to those on the right hand, verse 31, you back up a little bit, all nations are brought before the Lord. And he separates the sheep, sets them on his right hand, and the goats, sets them on his left hand. And the king will say to those on his right hand, the sheep, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's your everlasting home. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer to him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, and naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and came to you? And Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. How do we make friends with God? we use the things that we have to lift up and to help and to teach others of God. And my friend, I'll tell you something. A picture is worth a thousand words. We can talk and talk and talk about God, but until we start living for God, we're not going to make the impact in their lives that we ought to. Use the things that God has blessed you with to serve Him, to help others. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Those who don't have, those who are hurting, those who are suffering, you help, you strengthen, you use your resources for their benefit. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul puts it this way: command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So we've been blessed. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Now, how are they using their material blessings? Look at verse 19. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's our Lord's point. You make friends with unrighteous mammon. By unrighteous mammon, make friends so that you may enter into an everlasting home. Use your material blessings for God's glory, for God's purpose, for God's work, for God's people. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, you know, it's interesting. Paul begins that section in verse 9 talking about the dangers, the evils, the wickedness of material wealth. And there are some who don't understand that either. The Apostle Paul does not say that money in and of itself is evil, but he does say that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And certainly that is so true, verse 10. But if you go back to verse 6, Paul points out, now godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, be content with what you have. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, and there's the problem, why do they desire to be rich? So that they can help God more? Do they desire to be rich so that they can contribute more to the work of the church, so that they can help others in need? Why are they wanting more? Well, to satisfy their own lust. That's the problem. And they will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They're looking for material security, material wealth, and they look to the world. And thus they destroy themselves. But as you get down again to verse 17, we're to use those things that we're blessed with, material wealth, for God's glory. We need to recognize that we're stewards, just like this fellow in the parable. He was unjust. Let me ask you this. How would you be classified in relationship to your stewardship for God? Are you a faithful steward, or are you unjust in how you use the things that God has blessed you with? Are you wasteful? Do you use those things for God's glory or for your own selfish ends? How do we measure up? We're to use those things for God's glory. We're to use them with a view to eternity. You know, everything that I do in this life should be in view of heaven for serving God. That applies to not only our material things, but also even to relationships and those people that we surround ourselves with. You know, I've often said that the most important thing in a marriage. If you're looking to get married, find a person who will help you get to heaven. Because if that person is not going to help you get to heaven, why? Everything needs to be done in view of getting to heaven. That includes, of course, the use of faithful also in much. And here we have an argument from the lesser to the greater. That which is least is money. That which is greater is spiritual wealth. If you are not faithful in how you deal with material things, which aren't nearly as important as spiritual things, then how are you going to be entrusted with that which is truly important? Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? If we can't be faithful with what God has blessed us with in this life, how in the world can we expect Him to reward us eternally with eternal blessings of wealth, spiritual wealth, glory and honor with Him for eternity? He who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much. That, by the way, is a principle. I mean, you see somebody who is interested in the small things and the details. They're faithful. They're not going to do anything that will cheat another person, not even in the slightest amount. They're very conscientious about that. They're going to be faithful in much, right? They're going to be consistent. So Jesus is encouraging us to be faithful in everything. In fact, remember in Matthew 23 and verse 23, the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is condemning in that entire section, Matthew the 23rd chapter, he points out that, you know, they tithe mint and cumin, anise, mint and cumin, the smallest of herbs, right? And they're really particular about giving a tenth of that. But here's the problem. They were not so intent to follow the law when it talked about judgment, love, and mercy. Now, what was the problem? They were very zealous in small things, right? They were unfaithful in larger things. Doesn't that go against the principle that Jesus is stating here? No. The problem is their heart wasn't really, they were not even doing the small things for the right reason. Now, Jesus did say, these things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You see, they were considering, in fact, they had it upside down. They were thinking that this tithing was more important than love and joy and mercy. It's because they had their values mixed up. We need to be consistent. If we are consistently faithful in the small things because we want to serve the Lord, we'll be faithful in greater things. And if we are unfaithful with material things, how can we expect to be entrusted with true spiritual wealth? If we're unfaithful in regular, common, everyday material things, how can we expect to be entrusted with the blessing of teaching and preaching the gospel? You know, the Apostle Paul, he was a man who was unfaithful to the Lord, actually. But his conscience was clean because he really, truly thought he was faithful to the Lord. He was giving his all to the Lord. He was wrong, but he was still faithful in his conduct and what he thought was right. Why do you think the Lord chose to put Paul in the apostleship? Because he was conscientious, faithful in what he believed to be true, even though it was wrong. He had demonstrated his faithfulness. And so he was appointed an apostle, and look how hard he worked for the Lord. We see the consistency of his character. Therein lies the point. if we are not faithful with what the Lord puts us in charge of in this life, how in the world can we expect to enjoy the eternal spiritual rewards that will be given to the faithful when the Lord comes again? Go back to Matthew chapter 25. If we're not faithful with what the Lord has blessed us with, those who are hungry, those who are in need, we don't use what we have been blessed with by the Lord to help and to serve others, how in the world are we going to expect the Lord to say, enter in when He comes again? How are we going to expect for Him to say, enter into the joys of thy Lord? It's not going to happen. Luke 16 and verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have your heart focused on material things and serve God at the same time. Our heart must be loyal to the Lord, and therefore everything that comes into our life is going to be used in serving Him. We can't have divided loyalties. Now, when the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided Him, and He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." We have a hard time sometimes seeing ourselves as we ought to see ourselves. Instead, what we do is we justify ourselves, and we try to appear to be righteous. We try to appear to be godly before others, and we do things. What we do is to raise our opinion in the eyes of others. In Matthew 6 and verse 1, for example, the praying, the fasting, and all the things that the charitable deeds that the scribes and Pharisees did, why did they do them? To be seen by men. But God knows your heart. I've had people say to me before, "Well, God knows my heart." And they say that as an excuse for not doing what the Lord says. Well, this is what the Bible says you need to do to be saved. You need to repent. You need to be baptized into Christ. You need to come to Him in loyal service. And the person will respond, "No, I don't think you need to do that. God knows my heart." They use that to do away with what God's Word says. Well, yeah, listen, God does know your heart. And if you're not willing to obey Him, God knows why. "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." What we magnify and think is so important, it's an abomination in the sight of God. What is really important to you? "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached." Now, he's speaking to Jews, right? And I think that is another thing that's kind of emphasized here. Those who were God's chosen people, they have rejected the true light. They have rejected what God has blessed them with. They have been unfaithful stewards. So now God is going to grant stewardship to others. And everyone is pressing into it. The kingdom of God, that's what's valuable. That's what's important. "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. God's law would stand until it was fulfilled." They were going to be held accountable. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul said, as stewards, we must be faithful. And we are stewards as Christians of our money, the things that we have, not just money, but our possessions, our property. And we are stewards of our time. In fact, you think about those three things, money, property, and time. We talked in the Bible study this morning about hospitality. If you've got money to be hospitable, and it takes some, we should use it. Property, use our homes. Use the things that we have to help others. Time, use our time, our gifts and our abilities, our gifts of teaching, our gifts of singing, our gifts of financial security. Use that for God's glory. Whatever our gifts and our abilities are, use them in God's service. We're stewards. The gospel. We are stewards of the gospel. We must handle the Word of God faithfully. And we must teach it to others. We are stewards. We must be more eager and careful about spiritual things and serving the Lord than the unsaved are in how they use their material things to serve themselves and provide material security. We ought to be more zealous in attaining spiritual security than they are in gaining financial security. Do we use our time, our money, our gifts to support the gospel, that which is spiritual? Do we use our temporal things to invest in eternal things? And by the way, by me teaching and preaching the gospel, by me sharing the gospel with others, by using my time, my money, and my gifts to accomplish that, it's not just me that I'm going to be helping, is it? And if I use my time and my money and my gifts in teaching the gospel, I'm going to also help other souls spiritually. They're going to come to a knowledge of the truth. That I can also encourage them with the material things that I have and heaven. Do I spend my time and my money and my gifts by using those things to secure an eternal home with God? How are we using what we have? Are you a Christian? Have you submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you become one of those sons of light? And have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, becoming a child of God by faith? Are you faithful as a child of God? Are you a faithful steward? Are you zealous in good works? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Are you laying up treasure in heaven? Or are we more concerned about material things? That's our study this morning. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The parable of the rich fool who had all of his crops, a bumper crop. He decided he's going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. And he's going to sit back, he's going to eat, drink, and be merry. Look what I've accomplished. What did God call him? Fool. Don't be that guy. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, we encourage you to take advantage of the time that you have and start giving your time, giving your abilities, giving your time, your money, whatever it is you have. Give it to the Lord in service to Him. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand.
There's a fountain free.